and this wonderful epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, the writing of the apostle Paul to the Thessalonian church is one of joyfulness. As he writes, he is sharing with them the sheer joy and delight of his heart that they have been so touched and changed by the power of God in their life. And the thought that comes in chapter 1 is just called of Paul's knowing. In chapter 2, it is of the church's knowing. Chapter 1 is of the apostles' knowing. And thus he said in verse 4, speaking of this little church in Thessalonica, he says, I know, brethren, beloved, your election. Brethren, beloved of God, I know your election. That word election is used so many times, but it simply means that somebody has been lifted up out of the world and planted by God into the family of his Son. It's a miracle of grace. It's a wonder of God. And we can only cry out praises to his precious name. Someone asked me last night, I was a Calvinist, but I really can't say I've never read anything that Calvin wrote in my life. Some of you might tremble about that, but I never have. I don't need to read about Calvin to know what the Bible teaches. I only need to read the Bible. So I don't know what he taught, basically. I have an idea, but I've never sat down with his writings to read Calvin. I didn't need to. Because Calvin only explained what the Bible said. So I don't know what he wrote. Basically, I have ideas, of course, because I've read many other commentaries and know. But basically, everything I've shared with you these past nights has not been because of anything anybody else has said, but because God says it. And when God says something, you have to face it. You can't run away from it. You simply have to go to the Word. You have to then tramp right through the Scriptures to find out what God is saying. And this glorious truth runs all the way through the Word of God, right the way through from, well, way back, I believe, in Genesis when the call of Abram come, but certainly when you get into Deuteronomy, you get marvelous statements about the fact that God chose his people not because they were anything or could offer anything, because they loved him or anything else, but he keeps on saying, I chose you and I called you because I loved you. I loved you. I loved you. And that's it. That's the basis of it all. God's great and wonderful love. And all we did was to say, well, how did Paul know that this little body of Christians really belong to God? We're not going to review that tonight because we've already done it twice, but to say that he had looked at their lives and he lifted out in this chapter the various things which to him were a total confirmation that they were true believers, that they weren't just people who made a profession, but they really were the children of God. And so he moves on from that point, having pointed out to them why his heart is so thrilled and why his pen is moving so quickly and is powered perhaps by a great sense of exhilaration and joy because they love the Lord. And then he turns to a different kind of style altogether at this point in chapter 2. Basically, at this point, he takes up a defensive style. In chapter 1, and the break is a very unique point here in this chapter. Sometimes chapters in the Bible aren't always broken up at the right point. Sometimes you find that part should belong to the chapter that's before, and in your mind you sort of disassociate it from the other if you're not careful, because you think that the person who divided the chapters up as someone labeled, and they were waiting for the Son of God from heaven. He reminds them of this Son of God who's now in heaven, that he once was dead, but he is raised, and he is coming again. Now, I think it is obvious from the style that Paul takes up at this point, in a defensive style of writing, that he knows that already in Thessalonica there have been a number of people who have sought to discredit him. It's obvious if you read it through that what he's doing is answering the critics. He's answering those in Thessalonica that are undermining the ministry that he and Silas and Timothy had in the city. When the Apostle Paul left Ephesus, he told them that they should be aware that wolves would come in amongst them, and they certainly did. And it wasn't long, many years had passed before the Lord Jesus himself sent a message to Ephesus and told them that they left their first love. And they left their first love because wolves had come in sheep's clothing and had allured them away from the centrality of Christ and had drawn away their love to other things. Always when God does a work in an assembly, in a fellowship of God's people, in the heart of a believer, always will the devil seek to stir up animosity, some kind of bitterness perhaps, or some kind of enticement to draw people away. But very often what he will do is belittle and slander the lives of those who've been instrumental in the salvation work that has come to the convert. And in so doing, if he could belittle Paul, if he could some way discredit Paul, the devil knew that he would weaken the church. And obviously, that's why Paul moved into this particular part of the chapter. So that he could answer those critics. He could silence those rascals that were there trying to disrupt a work of God. And you'll find in this chapter that he turns from saying what he knows to reminding them what they know. So in verse 1 he says, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in." So weren't you listening to what these men are saying? Because you know. In other words, you know they're wrong. You know that their slander is lying. You know that whatever they're saying is only to discredit it. You know. He says, you know what entrance we had to you. So he's taking their minds back to the day they arrived. And through the chapter, he does that more and more. Taking them back, reminding them about their entrance, their preaching of the word, their lifestyle, their commitment, their love, their sacrifice. He goes all the way through and he says, now, these people who are trying to discredit us, they're just a bunch of liars. For you know. And then in verse 5 he says, "For neither at any time use we flattering words, as you know." Chapter 1 he said, "I know you're the children of God. I know because of your life." No, he said, "You know I'm an apostle. And you know I'm a true servant of God. And you know that I came here as a man that was holy and clean and pure. You know that the word of God I brought to you was the word of God and not some philosophy. You know," he said in verse 5. "You know that we didn't come with flattering words." Then in verse 11 he said, "As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children." So in this chapter, he is reminding them of what they know about himself and about his colleagues, so that they will immediately recall everything that happened in the days of their conversion. They will recall the days and the weeks that he and Silas and Timothy were with them, and so in recalling it, we'll be able to silence the critics. Now that's the basis of what we're going to be looking at this evening. And if you keep that in mind when you read through chapter 2, I think lots of things will shine out of it for you in a way that will be meaningful and good. I suppose basically in verses 1 to 6 you have laid out before you the principles of a good spiritual leader, because Paul is speaking about himself, and what he is doing is telling them how he behaved, how he preached, how he taught, what he did, and in a sense he is setting up before us a picture of a true spiritual leader, of an elder, of someone who is in a leadership position, whether amongst the young people or in the women's work or wherever. If we're going to be leaders, if God entrusts us to share the word of God, if God not entrust to us any of his flock, then there must be a stamp about us that marks us out and proves that we are the children of God, the called of God, the equipped of God, and men and women that are holy through the indwelling and outworking power of the Holy Spirit. Now I want to take up one or two thoughts going through this then, and the first one is that as we approach this response of the Apostle Paul to the critics in town, and we're only going to be looking tonight at verses 1 to 6, as we look at that, we I think have above everything, coming out of the writing, Paul's confidence in his God. You can't be a spiritual leader unless you have confidence in God. How can you lead others if you have no confidence yourself? You cannot be a Christian whose life and witness will be meaningful unless you have confidence in God. And you'll never have confidence in God unless you know God. Unless you've been brought by the Spirit of God to be able to depend upon Him, rely upon Him, trust Him implicitly in every crisis, in every hour, in every need, to know God. And if we don't know God, we will panic in times of crisis. We will run away in times of danger. We will be silent in times of criticism. But if we know God, we will be fearless at all times. And the reason many of us are weak, and many of us do not witness, and many of us do not set an example as we should, is because we don't know God well enough. We don't know His power, but Paul did. The power of God to Paul surpassed everything. He was the God who created the universe. He was the sovereign God who planned the redemption of the human race. He was the sovereign God who raised up His Son Jesus out of the tomb and lifted Him up to the position of glory in heaven. This God to Paul was the God of power. Paul reminds us in the Roman epistle of the creative work of God, reminds us of the sovereign choice of God in bringing a people into being through Abraham. He reminds us of the power of God in bringing the church into being and sustaining it. He reminds us of the power of God that will one day bring His people, the Jews, back into the blessings. You have to know God to be able to preach as Paul did, and to know this, that the devil has been utterly broken and defeated at the cross. God has triumphed over sin. The devil can do nothing but by the permissive power, the permissive will of God. We'll panic if we don't know that. We'll run if we don't know that. We'll be fearful if we don't know that. We'll lack peace if we don't know that. The devil is a formidable foe. He goes around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But let me tell you, he cannot devour one child of God. Neither can he lay those vicious holes that would tear man limb from limb. Neither can he touch one of us without sovereign permission. Never talk lightly or carelessly of the devil. Never speak about him in any light tone, because he is a great enemy, but he is a defeated enemy. He was broken and defeated at the cross. He still triumphs in the world, but his time is short. That's why the Bible says when he is cast out of heaven, he will come and do mischief beyond anything he's done before, because he knows his time is short. He realizes that he's soon to be cast into the bottom of his pit. But Paul knew his God. He knew the power of his God. He knew the love of his God. A love which surpassed anything that he'd ever known in his life. He said a man might lay down his life for his friend, and that's love. And it would be a remarkable thing if a man did lay down his life for his friend. But he said of the Lord Jesus, while we were yet enemies, in due time Christ died for us. And that's love. That's love. Not rescuing, not dying for a friend who is worthy, but this is love, that he died for somebody who was totally unworthy. Every human being that's ever breathed is worthy of nothing but judgment and hell. There is no good thing found in man. The Bible speaks of the total depravity of each and every one of us, that there is no good thing found in man. And we're all on the way to a lost eternity. Paul saw himself as more needy, perhaps, in the sense of that judgment than any other, because of his own rebellious heart. And yet he had been brought into the experience of the love of God in a way that nobody else perhaps could ever have experienced. God, even without the preaching at that time, yet I do not believe God ever saved without his word. It seems from the scripture that he always uses his word. And I believe that the word of God that was used to save Paul was the preaching of Stephen. And as he held the cloaks of those who were stoning Stephen, he heard one of the finest sermons that's ever been preached since Pentecost. And I believe as a young man, in all his arrogance and in all his pride, God took the preaching of Stephen and sent it like an arrow into that man's heart. It had no effect at that time, but wait till the Spirit of God works. God had his perfect plan. And on the Damascus Road, when he met with Jesus, he knew who he was meeting with. Had to be no explanation. Who art thou, Lord? Of Jesus, whom thou persecutest. He said, Lord, what will you have me to do? He had the heart prepared. The Old Testament scriptures have been deeply embedded into his heart. And Stephen pulled out all those Old Testament scriptures and put them in all their relevance into his heart as he preached that day. And the Apostle Paul was being prepared by God for salvation. Oh, what love! The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. So we have, I believe, at the back of all that he's writing, a sense of Paul's knowledge of God. His simple, complete dependence upon a God of power, and a God of love, and a God of grace, and a God of salvation, and a God of victory. Now the next thing that I want to share with you is found in verse 2. If you'll just follow through from 1 to 2 as we read it, for yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it is not in vain, but even after that she suffered before, and were shamefully entreated after we suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. First of all, the preaching of God's word is never, never, never in vain. There are times when our hearts are heavy, when we see little effect from it, visibly at the time. And we cry in our prayer meetings that God would give us some proof that the word has been sent with effect to the heart. But sometimes we don't see it. But I'll tell you this, the evidence was there all around them in Thessalonica. There were times when Paul moved in and the evidence wasn't so great, but my word shall not return unto me more. You'll never give out a tract. You'll never speak a word in love for Christ. You'll never preach a sermon that God will not use. His word never falls to the ground in vain. Now he speaks of that boldness of which I just shared with you. His knowledge of God, his love for God, his ability to trust in God, and he said, we were all in our God. Now what he's doing here is taking them back, as he says, you know, we came to you from Philippi. Now when they went to Philippi, if you read the story, they preached the Lord Jesus. They preached the gospel clearly, plainly, decisively. And that kind of boldness in Philippi got them into prison. So they were soon arrested, and they were soon beaten, and they were soon wallowing in that innermost, filthy, stinking dungeon. Why? Because they fearlessly proclaimed the gospel. Now, if you had preached the gospel like that, and it had finished up with public humiliation, and all the legal authorities being against you and rightly sentencing you according to their own law to imprisonment, you might be tempted to change your plan. Many do. You don't have to run into some kind of difficulty, some kind of hostility, some kind of indifference, some kind of persecution. And what the church does then, very often, and what individuals do, is change their plan. Use a different tactic. Mellow down. The devil would have said to Paul, well, don't be so offensive. Water it down a little, Paul, and they won't throw you into prison. If you don't go into the town and preach the cross, they won't throw you into prison. Now, you could go in there and start working in some kind of, social program. There's a lot of hungry people in there. There's a lot of needy people in there. You can work with your tent, your hand, and you can make tents, and you can start feeding the hungry in Thessalonica. You stay there 2 or 3 years and get all those hungry people fed and get those who haven't got any clothes, put clothes on their back, and they'll all listen to you. That's what's happening today. We've moved into a social gospel. Because it's an offense to preach the cross. And Paul could have been moved by Satan in that hour to have said, well, perhaps when we get to Thessalonica, we'd better be a little more careful. And we don't want to finish up in the jail there, do we? That'd be silly. We're already smarting from his wounds and we're miserable in a sense of pain. He said, we're triumphing, we're praising God for being able to suffer for Christ. And when he came in, he said, you remember how we were bold. You know, Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto them. And he said, we come to you, and we were bold to speak unto you the gospel of God. I just want to throw out a little thought to you tonight, that you know what's happening in Christendom. The watering down of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Very few will preach repentance. Alas, today, very few preach the cross. We're living at a time when the Holy Spirit is lifted up in virtually every song that's written. There are more books being written about the Holy Spirit than any other theological subject. And there's hardly anything written or preached about the cross. Probably been more than a decade in Britain since a real, deep theological book came out about the cross. New book. Until John Stott wrote his book, there'd be nothing. Because the preaching of the cross is out of fashion. The preaching of the Holy Spirit's ministry and work is in fashion. Those who know not their scriptures will be deceived by it. But in this age in which we're living, the work of the Holy Spirit, as the Lord Jesus so clearly taught us, was to glorify and extol and uplift and magnify and honor and praise the Lord Jesus. That is the Holy Spirit's ministry at work. He enlightens us of our sin. He convicts us of our sin. He opens our eyes to behold the loveliness of Jesus and draws us to the Savior's side. He is the source of our witnessing power. But it is God's purpose, revealed in the New Testament, that the Holy Spirit should remain as it were, in the background, whilst the Lord Jesus remains in that central position, receiving glory and praise and honor from his people. What we have then is an apostle who is confident about the message that he has to preach. And he's confident about his message because he is confident in his God. We need never, never, never apologize for preaching the cross or for reminding men and women that they are sinners. We no need ever to be offensive in what we say, but there will always be an offense because of what we've said. There is an offense of the cross. The only thing that offends people, you can talk about religion and debate it, but you talk of the cross, there'll be an offense. And some preachers speak in a way that they create an offense. And some people witness in the way in which they create an offense. But if our faithfulness to the only gospel that there is, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel of God, if that is the gospel we speak, that men are sinners and lost, that the cross is the only remedy for salvation, that it was there that the Lord Jesus became the substitute for sinners and offered up his spotless soul unto God as a sacrifice. If we remain there, there will be an offense. And we cannot avoid it. But we must be bold. And he didn't change his tactic. He was so confident that what he had preached in Philippi, though it ended in a riot and imprisonment, he was so confident that it was the gospel of God, and it was the message that God had commissioned him to preach, that he would preach it no matter what the cost. And within 3 weeks or so, what had happened in Philippi was happening in Thessalonica. They stirred up men to drum him out of town because they didn't want to hear of a once crucified and risen Savior. Now the next thing that we see is the integrity of this man. Look at verse 3. He says, "For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor of guile." If we look at one or two other scriptures, they fit in with what Paul was saying. You turn to 1 Timothy, chapter 6, verse 3. He says, "If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting over questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, and surmising." Paul is saying here, when I came with a straight message. I didn't come in as a proud man. I didn't come in to bring about philosophy and debating that would only lead to trouble. I came in with a clear, very clear message concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. If you go to Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 2 and 17, takes these thoughts up all the way through his writings, 2 Corinthians 2 and 17. He said, "For we are not of many who corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God and in the sight of God, we speak in Christ," or "speak we this in Christ." The word that is used there is the word that will be used for a peddler who comes through trying to get you to buy something, or a huckster, somebody who wants to pull you in by clever words and to entice you into something. He said, "We didn't do that. We had integrity when we came. We preached unto you the clear word of God." We have to be careful when we are presenting Christ that we don't have some ulterior motive. Basically, if the faults of building up our own assembly, or the building up of our own fellowship is the only fault we have when we're soul winning, that's an ulterior motive. Christ is the Lord of the church, and he will lead his children into the fellowship where he would have them be. We don't have to have that as the priority when we go out. You see, what happens when you work along that line, you become an empire builder. And we've seen what's happened to empire builders in Christendom. Their aim is to build up an empire. Their aim is to build up their fellowship. Their aim is to build it up. If their motive's right, it's grand. If it is, that they might be able to glory and to boast in a fleshly way of the activity of their fellowship is wrong. When Paul went in, he had no other motive than to present Christ, to glorify Christ, and to see poor, broken, hell-deserved sinners rescued from a road of hell and brought into the saving grace of the Lord Jesus. That was the motive behind all that he did. He said, you know how we came to you, what manner of entrance we had into you. That's what he says in verse 1. You know our entrance into you. You remember how we came into town. Remember how we preached. Then he said, nor of uncleanness. That's a strange thing to talk about. But you remember what I said. There were people there who were saying that Paul and his colleagues were no different, probably, than the priests of Thessalonica. There were scores of priests there. There were scores of religious people there, each of them teaching what they taught for one purpose, to draw people around themselves, to extract money from them. And if you were to go to the pagan temples, it was not only to extract money from them, but to draw them into the evil of the prostitution and sexual wickedness of the temple. Every temple had temple prostitutes. And just in the way of passing, you see, at the time when Paul was in Thessalonica, it was commonly thought by those who preached deities of the time, the false gods, that the way in which you could come into the closest contact with your God was to have a relationship with the temple prostitute. Now that was commonly taught. That's why every temple had so many. There were usually anything above 1,000 associated to every temple. And it was commonly thought that you got nearer to God when you came to these women who were the servants of the temple. And you can begin to understand what people might have said. They said, these men came into the town here, and their preaching was no different than anybody else's preaching. They're only trying to gather around them a bunch of people so that they can in some way lord it over you and have a people that will be subject to their words and their influence and their power. That's a lie, says Paul. You know we didn't come into you with deceit. And they said they're no different than these temple priests. When they've got you at their feet and you are accepting their teaching, they'll be the same. They'll demand money of you. They'll demand favors of you. They'll be just the same. You'll be pulled into the same kind of thing. They're no different. Paul says, you know very well we're not like that. He said, you know what manner of men we were when we came. You know the cleanness of our lives, the purity of our lives. You know everything that was in our lives that was beyond reproof. So he said, we didn't come into you as those who would see, perhaps to sell something. We didn't come in to pull you after us so you would follow us. He said, we didn't come in to draw you into uncleanness. No, he said in verse 12, that ye would walk worthy of God. And all his exhortation of walking worthy of God was that there should be cleanness, purity, holiness, loveliness in every life. Paul said, these people are liars. Then he says, neither did we come to you in guile. He is saying to them, you know the integrity of our lives. We are beyond the rebuke. as far as our outward life is concerned, you know it, for you saw us, you witnessed our lives, you sat at our feet, you accepted the gospel, you know. The word guile there is the word, I'm not a great student, but I turn up and look, and basically what it means is, the word guile is what the word will be used for a fish hook. Well, that's how you catch a fish, by guile. He doesn't know what's under that worm. He doesn't know what's on that line. So the word that is used there is the word guile. So you go along and get your fish and you dangle that worm down there. And that poor little fish has no idea that you're going to hook him. So we didn't come like that at all. The word is also used of a trap or a trick. That's the whole thought behind the word guile. A fish hook, a trap, a trick. He said, we didn't come here to trap you. We didn't come here to hook you. We didn't come here to deceive you. We came here with the glorious gospel of God so that you could receive Christ and be set free from the tyranny of sin and the power of Satan. That's what he's saying, because these people are saying that they themselves are unclean. Paul says, I want you to look at our lives. I think the preaching that comes to us right through the entire New Testament is one that calls us to absolute holiness. You know, we live in a world that contaminates us in a way that we don't realize how contaminated we are. Most of us here tonight have no idea how far below the standards of our parents our standards are. Because all the time we're comparing ourselves with the society that's around us rather than always examining our own lives beside the life of one who is perfect, the Lord Jesus. We can find ourselves only examining our motives and our lifestyle in comparison with that around us. And the world around us is declining morally so fast that we don't realize how we are declining morally with it. So we may not do anything which outwardly may be found to be that which others could condemn. Praise God for that if it is true. Our life may be exemplary in that sense. But I wonder if God, examining my heart and yours, can see that there has been a very rapid decline in desires for holiness. Whether we do not accept so much that years ago would have been rejected immediately. My father would have been 100, I think, this year, had he lived, or 101. And I look back to my childhood then. Remember my home, a godly home. Why didn't father have a radio? Because he knew the influence of that radio would gradually affect his time and his thoughts. And he held out for the longest of times to make sure nothing came into our home which would affect his study hours, what he absorbed in his mind, if it hadn't been for the war and the great desire to get news of his four boys that were away fighting, I guess he never would have had a radio. But can you not see the standard of my father in what was then almost a harmless thing, because you would never have heard a swear word or a cuss word or a blasphemy on radio in those days? Yet to my dad it was an intrusion into the sacredness of his mind, into the one purpose of his life, which was to spend time with God, time in the Word, and time with people and the service of his God. Now, we were never allowed to go to the cinema, to the theatre. But I'll tell you this, if you were to now look at a film that was made when I was 10, you'd say, well, what would there have been in that to harm me? I mean, this is ridiculous. There's nothing in it could have harmed a little boy like me. Compare it with what's on the screen today. It looks clean, good, fairly wholesome. But I tell you, to those people who lived 60 and 70 years ago, what came on the screen then was already eroding the moral standards that had been built in their hearts and their lives from the reading of the Word of God. And today, there are Christian homes where televisions are on and radios are on, and without you knowing it, there is pouring into your mind subconsciously things that defile and things that will rob you of holiness in your life. And unless we somehow see the danger of it all, where will it end? We need to ask ourselves about the patterns of our life. In every area of reading and viewing and listening and our occupation of our time. And ask, are we being affected by the society around us? So that without knowing them, we are impure, sullied by the affairs of time. Paul says we were different, so very, very different. Then, in verse 4, he says, and we just look quickly at this and one other thought. In verse 4, he says, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God that trieth the heart. There are two thoughts that come in there. One, the authority of God's word and what he does with it. But we're not going to look at that. He said we were put in trust with the gospel. Each of us are put in trust with the gospel. And we're going to be, that's the point I want to bring to you, held accountable for what we do. That's what Paul said. Why did we come into you as men that we were? You remember our entrance. It was not in vain. He said to them further over in chapter 1 and verse 5, he said, you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Then in verse 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering we had in unto you. Keeps on about what manner of men, what manner of men, what manner of men. And in each time it's either saying what manner of men we were in the way we presented the truth, or what manner of men we were in the exemplary holy standards of our life. Why does he say that we came like this? Because we were accountable to God. He said, we did not come speaking this gospel to please men. But we came, obviously, the inference is to please God who trusts the heart. Every one of us that's been entrusted with any work, with any responsibility, with any gift, must remember that it is God who tries the heart. It is God alone who is the judge of our service. It is God alone that is the judge of our holiness. It is God alone that is the judge of our motives. It is God alone who can give reward for withhold them. That says Paul, in effect, it doesn't matter what men say. We lived our lives before God, who tries the heart. Out of that, you'll know, will flow the whole truth of 1 Corinthians 3. of the judgment seat of Christ, where every one of us will stand, not to give an account of sin, but to give an account of service. Not to give an account of sin, but to give an account of our lifestyle. Not to give an account of sin, but to give an account of our witness unto men. Not one of us will be able to escape that meeting at the judgment seat of Christ. Paul says, you know, these people who are telling lies about us, don't listen to them, but you know. He said, you know our confidence in God. You know when we could have watered down the message, we didn't. You know the integrity of our hearts. We didn't try to deceive. We didn't beguile you. We didn't come with any ulterior motive of gaining money or alluring you away into some uncleanness. He said, that's what the priests do, but we didn't. There's this stark contrast, Paul is saying, between what we did and what the religious system that was in Thessalonica did. We're different. And he said, we didn't seek the glory of men. If we had have done, we'd have watered down the gospel. If we wanted the glory of men, we'd have gone about it all differently. We didn't seek the glory of men. That's why I have such a dreadful sense of repulsion in my heart at present day Christianity. For everywhere you go, it's a clap happy people. When somebody sings, they applaud and warm whistle and shout. When somebody does something for God, it's all on the basis of applause. Totally out of keeping with the word of God. The messenger of the gospel, whether he speaks, whether he plays, whether she sings, whatever, is for the messenger of the gospel. And there must never, never, never be a sense of applauding the messenger, but only applauding the Savior. And you see it everywhere today in the kind of celebration evangelism and stuff.